But by the beginning of 1845, they kind of are coalescing into two groups.
Okay.
One group says, we made a mistake on the date. Let's look to a new date. Jesus is going to come soon. We still believe this. So we got to restudy. So, mm-hmm. And then a smaller group, maybe it's still a lot of people, but a smaller group says, well, maybe the date is really still right because it fits prophetically. Maybe we misunderstood and this isn't something, it isn't the second coming, it isn't the end of the mm-hmm. world. Maybe it's something that God's doing in preparation for the second coming of Jesus, mm-hmm. which then led to the sanctuary doctrine, understand, doctrine of the heavenly sanctuary, mm-hmm. the holy and the most holy place. And so, but that begins to differentiate there in 1845.
The Lineage Journey Podcast, unscripted conversations that aim to help you on the journey of discovering your lineage. Join us as we take a deeper look into past lineage episodes and see the lessons we can learn for today.
I'd like to welcome you to our Lineage Journey Podcast. Today, I'm at the General Conference headquarters and I'm here with Dr. Merlin Burt. Dr. Merlin Burt is the director of the Ellen G. White Estate at the General Conference, a position he's held since 2020. Prior to that, he worked at Andrews University Seminary for 17 years. And prior to that, is it 10 years you were at Loma Linda?
That's right.
Did you set up the White Estates the research centers in both those places as well?
At Loma Linda, no. I just continued what Jim Nix had done previously.
Okay.
But at Andrews University, I was the founding director of a reorganized Center for Adventist Research, which brought in a number of different historical and mm-hmm. organizational several entities into one organization.
Okay. Well, thank you for your work for the World Church that you do in teaching, educating people on the ministry of Ellen G. White, but also on our shared Adventist history. Now, today we're going to discuss a podcast. We're going to look at the development of Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, or the development of our doctrinal beliefs. When I was doing my master's in pastoral ministry through Andrews University, I took a class, albeit online. It wasn't sitting in the classroom with you, but it was a fascinating class of how our beliefs develop. And I think too often, the reason I find it interesting was too often when we look at Adventist history, it's like, well, William Miller, 1844, and then, you know, J. and Andrews, 1874, he's our first missionary. Mm-hmm. And we just kind of put some dates in events, which is often how history is taught. But for us, I think as a church, it's interesting to really look at how did these real key things that we believe today, mm-hmm. how did they form and where did they come from? Because they didn't just drop from the sky. And mm-hmm. like, what was the process of them? So I want us to kind of unpack a little bit of that today. In our discussion. So to just start with, I want to just kind of almost do a quick fire of certain dates mm-hmm. and what happened now, as quick as we can. But I know when we talk with historians, it's hard to get short answers sometimes. But in a nutshell, what happens in 1844?
Well, there's a disappointment, of course.
Okay.
And then they're confused for just a little bit. They don't know what's going on. But by the beginning of 1845, they kind of are coalescing into two groups.
Okay.
One group says, we made a mistake on the date. Let's look to a new date. Jesus is going to come soon. We still believe this. So we got to restudy. So, mm-hmm. And then a smaller group, maybe it's still a lot of people, but a smaller group says, well, maybe the date is really still right because it fits prophetically. Maybe we misunderstood and this isn't something... It isn't the second coming. It isn't the end of the mm-hmm. world. Maybe it's something that God's doing in preparation for the second coming of Jesus, which then led to the sanctuary doctrine, understand, doctrine of the heavenly sanctuary, mm-hmm. the holy and the most holy place. And so, but that begins to differentiate there in 1845.
Hmm. When would you say the teaching of the sanctuary? So 2300 days, they think it's the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
eventually our pioneers realized that it wasn't the Second Coming, it was actually the sanctuary. When, how, from 1844, is it like 1845, 46, 47, when they settle on, it's actually the sanctuary?
Well, it's, you know, we would say 46.
46,
it would be
okay.
O.R.L. Crozier's article in the Daystar Extra, Law of Moses, where he, in February 1846, writes this special issue. So, but it really goes back to just before 1844 and the disappointment, because the text says, Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days in Israel, the sanctuary be cleansed. So it's, what's the definition of the sanctuary? And Miller initially said the sanctuary was the earth or the church. And he settled on a spring date for this coming. He picked Passover period for the coming of Jesus, which has nothing to do with sanctuary. But Samuel Snow, in August of 1844, comes in, and he's the one who pushes the October 22 date, the October date. And he bases it on the Leviticus. He says, well, where in the Bible is the sanctuary cleansed? Well, it's on Yom Kippur. It's on the Day of Atonement. And so everyone says, oh, how do we miss that? So that's why the fall date was so important. So they have this, right at the disappointment time, the last months, they have this disposition towards the Bible's descriptions of what's the sanctuary.
So start putting the sanctuary in.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that's the setup, so to speak. And then afterwards, it's like, well, you know, what is this? And so that leads then to the study of the heavenly sanctuary and the idea of the typology of the earthly versus the heavenly. And Crozier is the one who mostly develops that. In the period from 45, spring of 45, March of 45, till 46.
Okay. So we've got 46. Now, next question. When was the name Seventh-day Adventist chosen?
1860.
Okay.
They were really hesitant to do it. Because, see, for them, they had come out of Babylon, as it were, which was confusion of the churches. And they saw themselves as a movement. But they had a publishing work. And you have, they had to organize a business. And you have to have a name. And so they finally come to the point where we have to somehow identify ourselves. And so this is how they decide then in 1860, Seventh-day Adventist. And that leads to a lot of dissension and the first dissident movement over the next few years.
Oh, wow.
Church of God Seventh Day, which also still exists.
Still
today.
Exists, yeah, yeah. So when, so the name's chosen in 1860.
Yes.
When do we officially organize?
Yeah, it depends on what you mean by organize.
Okay. Yeah.
Originally, we organized like Christian Connection Church, because James White was a Christian Connection. Joseph Bates was Christian Connection. And they organized with conferences and
publications. Okay.
So we organized,
but
it was along a certain line. But our mission was to the world. We're realizing we have this extensive, the three angels' messages to go. Well, the Christian Connection model can't work. So, and then we have the publishing ministries and so forth. And now it's building. And that then leads to the organization, first of state conferences, Michigan, New York, and then decision, well, we need to have a general conference. And so that happens in 1863, May of 1863. We're coming right up on it, anniversary again.
When does, okay, so we've got 1863. Now, when was the Sabbath accepted?
Sabbath for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Sabbatarian Adventist movement, is a post-disappointment development.
Okay.
I think I'd mentioned in another interview we've had that the Millerites, there are Sabbatarian Millerites, because the Seventh-day Baptists are promoting the Sabbath. And it's really the Seventh-day Baptist promotion that leads to Seventh-day Adventists, who we call Sabbatarian Adventists until we take the name, to begin to accept the Sabbath. And we have the classic story of Rachel Oakes, who speaks with Frederick Wheeler up in Washington, New Hampshire. And he then becomes, as far as we know, the first Sabbath-keeping Adventist minister. And then he influences T.M. Preble, probably, because Preble's just in Nashua, right near him.
Okay.
Preble writes an article and a tract on the Sabbath. Joseph Bates,
he
living
reads,
down in
Fairhaven, he reads Preble,
And then he begins to promote the Sabbath and writes his tract, Seventh-day Sabbath Perpetual Sign, in 1846. This would be August of 1846. Okay. And then James and Ellen White, who are newly married, study that tract, and they accept the Sabbath.
Quite something to say that you wrote the tract that converts Ellen White and James White, isn't it?
It is. And you know, there's a point here, because she had no vision.
Huh.
There's no vision on the Sabbath for
when
her.
When she accepts it.
In fact, when Bates first sharing it, she's like, I don't know. And there was some fanatical stuff with the mm-hmm. Sabbath for a while. But then she's reading it, her and James White, biblically, and they accept it and they begin to keep the Sabbath. She doesn't have a vision on the Sabbath until the next year.
Hmm. And we're talking now in late 1840s.
It's 1846. So you know, they accept it after August when he writes the tract, maybe September sometime.
Okay.
And she didn't have a vision until the next March in 47. So she's keeping the Sabbath. She's keeping the Sabbath. James White's keeping the Sabbath. Bates, of course, is doing it biblically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's a biblical basis.
Hmm.
And that's important for Sabbatarian Adventists and Seventh-day Adventists. It was important for Millerites.
Yeah, yeah. Tithe, when's that accepted?
Tithe's later. And it's more complicated than just tithe.
Yeah, because I know we have systematic benevolence and then...
So you come up to about the 1850s, and mm-hmm. the movement's big enough. Initially, James White's kind of passing money out. He's receiving and passing it out, mm-hmm. and it's very informal.
Hmm.
But there are ministers who are not getting enough to survive.
Hmm.
So they say, well, I can't do this.
Hmm.
Jane Andrews, Jan Loughborough, there's stories about some of these people.
Iowa, yeah.
And so they study this out, and they come up with a model they call systematic benevolence,
mm-hmm.
which is really a Pauline giving plan from Corinthians,
mm-hmm.
where you give systematically. He's thinking of the contributions for the Jerusalem mm-hmm. church each week. And then you give out of gratitude, benevolence.
Okay.
And so that's the initial plan. And that becomes systematic benevolence in 1859. And that continues for several years and begins to then have a tithe component. But initially it's not tithe. It's not until 1876 to 79 in this range.
Mm-hmm.
That the tithe being a 10%
mm-hmm. comes in
of all your income being returned to God comes in. And that, by the way, is just as we're beginning our world mission work.
Yeah,
so it comes together when it's needed, especially. It's kind of amazing.
Now the next one is, I think, it's a lot longer. When's the doctrine of the Godhead accepted?
Oh, Godhead is an interesting one. James White, again, Joseph Bates, I mentioned Christian Connection Church. Mm-hmm. Christian Connection, the Northeastern branch, with Elias Smith, who's kind of the leader of that branch, are anti-Trinitarian.
Hmm.
And so both James White and Joseph Bates, they believe that God the Father is God, and Jesus is his son, divine. Christian Connection followed this generally.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit is an influence, but he's a son in the sense that he comes from the Father. So it's not that when we say anti-Trinitarian, it doesn't mean that they don't believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. They just have a construct that's very different than what Seventh-day Adventists have today.
Mm.
And that really kind of continues for quite a while until the 1880s, early 90s.
Hmm.
It begins to shift towards what we would, as Seventh-day Adventists would say today, is a biblical understanding of the Godhead, the Trinity,
mm-hmm.
which would have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, one,
mm-hmm.
but three
type of
understanding.
Okay. Okay. Now, so the church legally forms in 1863, but I do like the delineation that there was organization in the 1850s, but it was more along a Christian Connection model where you have conferences and
mm-hmm.
and publications as your glue, as opposed to a legal structure. But, you know, we kind of accept the name 1860, legally form 1863. with the beginning of conferences and general conferences and so on, as you mentioned. Now, what percentage would you say is of our 28 fundamental beliefs today did we have as core pillars, fundamental beliefs, let's say in 1863?
Well, we just mentioned tithing. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's different. We would have giving as a part of it, or systematic mm-hmm. benevolence, but it's still developing.
Mm-hmm.
We wouldn't have had statements of faith in those earliest days.
Sure.
Although not quite, that's not quite true, because there was a tract that's published that has scriptural references, which has categories.
Oh, okay.
So we were sort of, it wasn't formalized into like a fundamental belief.
Uh-huh.
But you get up a little later in the 70s, there even is some fundamental beliefs. But it's really not till the 20th century that we have this more definite, this is what we've voted that we believe. It's the 20th century that this happens. But the core beliefs would be those things that had emerged out of their experience in the Millerite movement and the end-time emphasis.
Do those.
Connected to the three angels' message. People sometimes talk about the five S's. I prefer to have seven S's. You know, you've got the second coming,
mm-hmm.
you've got the Sabbath,
mm-hmm.
you've got the state of the dead,
mm-hmm.
you've got the sanctuary,
mm-hmm.
and then you've got the spirit of prophecy.
You got two more, though.
But I think we've got to have salvation and scripture.
Scripture, yeah, for sure.
So these are the drivers. Yeah, these two are the drivers.
I've always known the seven.
But I don't like to talk about just the five.
Yeah.
Because these other two are the drivers.
They drive it at the foundation. Yeah.
They drive it.
Yeah.
And if you take those away, then you've got something more hollow.
Yeah.
It's hollow. And so people make, I think some Seventh-day Adventists and others who cherish these ideas, they're still true. They're helpful. But you've got to have the scripture salvation link. So those are kind of the things. And then these kind of come together into the framework of the Great Controversy and the Three Angels' Message in particular. Mm. Which gives us our kind of our world mission. Whereas the 28 fundamentals now are kind of a broad picture of the many different things that we cherish about scripture and hold to that we feel is crucial for God's people, for those who are believers.
Hmm. Okay. So what was the process? I mean, we've kind of talked a little bit about the Sabbath or the sanctuary, and in a previous podcast we mentioned as well. What's the process of in those early 1850 or even 40s and 50s, and then beyond 60s and 70s? And did the process change? But what was the process of an idea becoming a doctrine or a pillar?
Yeah, it's very organic.
Okay.
In the sense that it comes out of their experience.
Hmm.
So, you know, after the disappointment, they're studying the sanctuary because what happened? What's going on? So that's relevant for them. And then this becomes clearer and clearer as they go along. It's not like, okay, we got that all finished. Let's go on to the next one.
Hmm.
So it's a dynamic process
that
unfolds, and it's a scriptural process. They're studying the Bible, and so they would do that. And it's important to kind of understand Ellen White's role in this, because she's having prophetic dreams and visions, but it's not her dreams and visions that are controlling the process. It's a study of scripture. I've told my students over the years, and I, to a degree, I got it from George Knight, to be honest with you. But I've internalized it for so long, I consider it myself. That's my own thing. And that is that, and she says it, Ellen White herself says it, that she doesn't originate doctrine. It's a scriptural process. It was for them then. And her role was to confirm, correct, enrich. So she does that. You can say, well, that's kind of controlling, isn't it? Well, in a way, It's like her visions are kind of like those old bumper cars. When I was a boy, you'd ride around and you bump into each other. Then there's the boundary on the outside where you can't go too far to where you go off. Who knows where. It's like her visions are the edge, the bumper car edge that you bump against. So it still brought some unity, but within, it's still a process.
I'll figure it out.
And it's, so it's a biblical process that's going on.
Let's kind of transition from that point there to ask the question on the Sabbath and how that was accepted. And you did mention it, I think it was Rachel Oakes Preston, and she, you know, she meets Frederick Wheeler in Washington, New Hampshire, and then Joseph Bates comes in contact with them and goes up and studies, I think it is in Cyrus Farnsworth House. And so they're studying the Sabbath. Preble writes an article, or had written one. Bates writes an article. You've got, I forget the name of the family, but Jay and Andrews, and is it the Oswald family or the...
Oh, yeah, the Stowell family.
The Stowell family up in there. So you've got these kind of people studying it. How do we get... What's the process of how the Sabbath is accepted? And how did our pioneers come to keeping it correctly? And I think that kind of plays into the idea of the role Ellen White plays as well. So,
Bates, Joseph Bates initially uses the arguments that Seventh-day Baptists use. And this is, these are, they're good. They, the Sabbath is in creation. It's a seventh day of creation. It's a fourth commandment. Jesus kept it. It's a Christocentric experience, because he experienced it. He taught the right way to keep the Sabbath, so forth and so on. So those are arguments. Bates takes it to the next level and uses Revelation 11:19, Revelation 14:12, the three angels' message, to give the Sabbath eschatological focus. So that gives more passion to the Sabbath, end time passion to the Sabbath. So there's this strong intensity of love and appreciation for the Sabbath among these early Adventists. But Bates, in his study, he bumps up against this issue of, well, when
does it start?
When is it? When does it start? When does it end? And he's been a sea captain traveling the world. And he says, well, if you're down at the equator, the real, you know, median point is 6 p.m. So he advocates that even starts at 6 p.m. And then he uses the parable of Jesus of the watches and, you know, the 12 hours of the day and so forth. So it's not that he doesn't have some biblical things, but so he builds this picture of Sabbath beginning at 6 p.m. And so initially most Adventists, Sabbatarian Adventists there, and they're keeping the Sabbath at 6 p.m. James and Ellen White too. And that's kind of the view. But some people are saying, well, no. Shouldn't it be sundown? And others are saying, well, you know, the day really begins when the sun comes up, 6 a.m. So shouldn't we start the Sabbath when we get up in the morning, on Sabbath morning, on the seventh day? So it wasn't really a settled issue. I was telling you, you know, it's kind of a dynamic process that's going on. So there's these questions. And in 1847, while they're struggling with some of this, this sunrise issue is, some are really thinking this, Ellen White has a vision. And she's shown that from even to even, you should keep it. And so most people say, oh, well, that means it's got to be 6 p.m. And even she thought that. So it kind of, remember I was telling you the bumper cars, when you get out too far. So this idea of it beginning at sunrise kind of drops away. And people go on. And so there's this feeling, even by Ellen White to a degree, that her vision is kind of confirmed.
God has answered.
The 6 p.m. time. And Bates kind of thinks this too. But people are still studying their Bibles.
They're still not convinced.
And so there's this, you see the discussion in the Review and Herald, the paper. And so James White says, we need to study this more. Biblically. So he has a couple people to work on it, and they don't ever do it. Finally, he turns to Jane Andrews. And now we're talking the 1850s, 54, 3, 4, 5. And Jane Andrews works it, and he starts to study it carefully. And it's in November of 1855 at a conference. Some people say, oh, is that a general conference? Remember, this is 55.
There's no...
It's a conference. It's a general conference.
Would it have been the equivalent of a general conference?
Yeah.
Kind of?
It's a gathering of the believers.
Okay.
So, yes. It's just not that in the formal sense.
There's no delegates.
There are representatives. Okay. But they're still not an organization in that sense. So they wouldn't be seating delegates per se.
Okay.
But nevertheless, it's a gathering of those who are leaders.
Hmm.
And so he, Jan Andrews, shares his story or his article. And he uses historical and biblical arguments and ethical arguments. And I won't try to go into it all. You probably don't have time. But the group is convinced that Sabbath should begin at sundown when the sun goes down and not 6 p.m.
Hmm.
And that's a shift.
Mm-hmm.
Major shift.
Now, Jan Andrews, if I'm correct, is only about 25 at this point, right?
Yeah, he's a little younger than Ellen White, so somewhere around there.
Okay.
I'm sorry, I'd have to calculate it that way. But yeah, he's still young. We don't think about our pioneers. You know, he had accepted the Sabbath clear back just in 1845, along with the Stoles.
Yeah, yeah.
And he's still a teenager.
Mm-hmm.
He's a young boy. And it's actually the kids who first accept the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's
and then the parents
accept it after the
kids. It's fascinating dynamics here. But no, he is still younger. All of our pioneers are younger here.
Mm. So he presents these arguments on when the Sabbath begins and when it finishes. And then what, do they vote on it, or do they just...
Well, vote, you know, what do you say? Yes, they do. I mean, they say, we accept this. This is true. So it's not like they're doing it because they voted it. They've just accepted it.
They're just affirming
it. But it's not unanimous.
Hmm. Who doesn't vote, or who doesn't agree?
Well, it's at least two.
Hmm.
One of them's Jan Andrews. Jan Andrews. I'm misspeaking. One of them is Joseph Bates.
Hmm.
And you can understand why, because here he is
kind of presented.
He wrote the tract. Yeah. He's kind of presented this all along. The other one, amazingly, is Ellen White. Because she feels that God has shown her this.
With the vision of
1847. Yeah. So God has to give her this correcting vision. And very soon, just a few days afterwards, she has this vision. And the angel shows her, yes, you were shown from even to even, you keep it.
Mm-hmm.
But you concluded it was 6 p.m.
You misinterpreted the vision.
The vision didn't say 6 p.m.
Hmm.
She says, yeah, you're right, that's right. But then her big concern is, oh, we haven't been following the Lord's will all these years.
Mm.
What have I done? You know. And she's very carefully assured by the Lord that when light comes, then you're accountable.
Hmm.
And that the frown of God was not on them because they didn't understand. Hmm. And so she is helped and encouraged by this. And it's led me to think that, yes, God wants us to have right theology.
Mm-hmm.
We should be biblical in our beliefs. Mm-hmm. But I think it's more important to him that we believe the right thing in the right way and for the right reasons, than to just quickly be right and not really have it biblically integrated and founded. To me, that's I think how God's working.
It's more important to
have, and that's encouraging to me.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be gentle with other people, you know, as they are.
It's true. God was gentle with the movement for like nine years.
Yeah.
on something that we hold as a
pretty important
fundamental pillar today, and yet they're not quite accurate for 9 years.
Yeah,
that does definitely shed us something about how God works, but also how we discover.
I could say one more thing here if you have a moment, because
sure,
God could have fixed it in 47.
Yeah.
He could have given her a supplemental vision. Hey, listen. I said even, but it's not 6 p.m. It's sundown.
Yeah. He could have corrected them right away.
And then they would have been right.
In 47.
Because of her visions. And then we would have a movement founded on modern prophetic leading.
And that's a problem.
Doctrinally.
Yeah.
And God was very careful. And if we were to study the whole history of our movement, Ellen White is not the basis of any teaching. Well, no, I shouldn't say it that way.
Any doctrine.
Any doctrine of the church. And it's demonstrable this way.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like God's willing to wait that long until they get it biblically straight.
So he's happy for them to keep the Sabbath.
That's right.
At the wrong time for 9 years.
So that they, when they do get it right, they'll be right because they've got the Bible straight.
Mm.
And they've got their perspective straight on the right foundation.
Hmm.
Some say, well, isn't that putting it kind of against Ellen White and the prophetic gift? Not at all. She herself was very clear from the beginning that the Bible is our rule of faith and practice, not her writings.
Fascinating. Thank you for sharing. We're going to take a short break there. So far, we've looked at some of the key dates in the formation of our movement, our church, and we just last looked at the Sabbath and how that doctrinal discovery played out and what it says about how prophets are, the role of prophets, and also the role of the Bible in the formation of our church. Stay with us after the break. We're going to look at some other doctrines and some of the events that take place within our church and within our movement, and also look at the difference between what is a doctrine, what is a teaching, and some of those finer details that are very important, I think, to how we understand the scripture and how we understand ourselves today. So stay with us for our Lineage Journey podcast.
Lineage is a non-profit organization made possible by the generosity of supporters like you. Help us continue our mission by donating today at lineagejourney.com/give.
Hi, everyone. My name is Suki, and I'm the author of Sisters in Arms, Courageous Women of the Reformation, which is an anthology of 8 stories exploring the lives of women during the Reformation. You can grab a copy of this book at the Lineage Journey website at www.lineagejourney.com/shop. So head on over there and grab your copy now.
Fifteen 1500 years before Christ, a young child was born who would later lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to the Promised Land. During that journey, Moses was given the plans to build a portable temple which was used for more than 500 years. The services of this temple gave a vivid portrayal of the results and solution for sin, the redemptive love God had for his people. It pointed to the world's Redeemer, Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah's Mansion is a life-size replica of this temple. Come experience this sanctuary model as a tour guide expertly explains the history of the events that took place in the services long ago, how each step pointed to the work of the Messiah, and how the truths discovered there are relevant to our lives today.
Welcome back to our second half of our podcast here. I'm here with Dr. Merlin Burt here at the General Conference, and we're looking at the development of Adventist doctrine. How do we come to the understanding of what we believe today? Now, we just looked at the Sabbath and some of those other things, and I wanted to ask a question on the back of that. Is the role, because we kind of use the Sabbath in some ways as a, I don't know what the word would be.
A template.
Yeah, that's the word, a template. Is the role of Ellen White similar to other doctrines that are discovered throughout her lifetime, would you say? Like,
no question.
Okay.
It's consistent. There is a consistency in how God works in her prophetic revelations, what God is showing her, hundreds, a few thousand dreams at least, and visions, that he's very careful to not make her, the revelations he gives her, the basis of faith and practice. The Bible is that. So yes, it is.
Same template.
You took the class you mentioned, and there are others who have studied it. I don't care how deep you get, Now, when you get to some of the applications and some of the very minor things, there are things that she does give emphasis to. But we as a church have been careful not to make those doctrines because of her writings, but we've referred to them sometimes as teachings of the church.
Okay. Should we go into that now? Doctrines and teachings? Yeah.
It's up to you.
Yeah, let's go into that. So you've mentioned doctrine and teaching. Now to someone who's listening, maybe we're just playing with words or with you know, choosing our own definition. So before we go into that, what would you define as a doctrine? And what's a doctrine, first of all? Let's leave that.
Yeah, well, you know, teachings is a doctrine. I mean, a doctrine is the teaching. So it's a semantics, really. But we've tended to think in terms of doctrines being those things which we would say are fundamental beliefs. These are things that we all hold as beliefs. But if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you believe this.
Okay.
And there are other things that we would say, this is true. We generally believe this is true. But there are some who maybe don't quite accept that. And
we're okay with that.
Control it. We're going to leave it in tension, some. And so we have, and some of those things do have more specific influence from Ellen White.
Okay.
So that's kind of a nuance that we have within Adventism. We're non-creedal in the sense that we do have fundamental beliefs, but we say the Bible is the rule of our faith, and we got to keep studying.
Would you say it's fair to say that all of our doctrines have a Bible base, they were all formed through the church or the movement doing biblical study?
Yeah, that's right. And so they're based on the Bible. And we would even say the Bible is our creed, if we're going to say creed.
Yeah.
And so we do revise the fundamental beliefs. If it were a creed, you don't revise creeds.
Yeah, that's it. Creeds, you're set. Creeds are... Yeah, it's true, because when I was growing up, it was the 27 fundamentals.
And now it's the 28.
It was 28.
So it's not a creed.
We may have 20. Who knows? We'll have 29 maybe one day.
It's a statement of consensus of our understanding of Scripture.
So then you mentioned a teaching is something that we may hold generally to be true, or we do believe it's true, but we don't make it a test of fellowship.
That's right. And probably the best example, maybe the most important example, would be the view on diet and vegetarianism.
Okay.
That's probably the easiest one to describe it with.
Because we all eat.
Yeah, so if you read our fundamental beliefs, it's clean meats.
Yeah.
As defined by Scripture.
Yeah.
And why is that? Because the Bible explicitly allows
clean
eating of meat. In fact, after the flood, you know, it's given. Jesus ate the Passover lamb.
True.
He ate fish.
It's true. So when someone's getting baptized, we ask them to, you know, avoid the harmful substances and the eating of unclean.
That's right.
Yeah.
So that's our doctrinal view. But we teach vegetarianism. Now, does it have biblical connection? Of course. You go into Genesis, the beginning of Genesis,
it's the Eden diet.
Vegetarian was the Eden diet. When we get to heaven, there'll be no pain, no death. You can't eat meat without something dying or being maimed. So you don't have that in heaven. So on the boundaries, you have vegetarianism. So it's not that it's outside of Scripture.
It is the...
But it's the Bible is allowing and is specifically connecting, you see. So Ellen White has shown the importance of health of a vegetarian diet and then the ethical issues of vegetarianism. You know, you have to kill something to eat. And so these things she's shown, it's not that it's outside of biblical principles and content. Nothing she's doing is clear out there somewhere independent. But it isn't something that we can say, well, yes, we really do believe vegetarian is the best way to live a life. And therefore, we encourage it. And so it becomes a teaching of the church. We teach it. Here at our our spring meetings. We're about to have spring meetings here at the General Conference. What we eat will be a vegetarian diet,
mm-hmm.
what everyone eats. Now, that doesn't mean that we're requiring this as a doctrine,
mm-hmm.
but it's a teaching of the church.
So you're saying
you have these two things.
So a teaching could be in scripture,
mm-hmm.
but it's not mandated in scripture.
Yeah.
And it could also be something that Ellen White encourages, but doesn't, well, she doesn't mandate because there's not a biblical mandate for it.
That's
but it
right.
still could be the best thing to do.
It is more dynamic than that, though, just to be honest.
Okay, so
to make it complicated.
Yeah, no, that's fine. That's fine.
Some teachings become consensus. But then you have the tension of Scripture. I don't think that vegetarianism will ever become a doctrine of the church.
No, yeah.
Because what the Bible says is so explicit on it,
uh-huh.
of allowing it.
Hmm.
But there are some other things that were teachings that then became doctrines. I mean, the whole systematic benevolence development starts more as teaching.
Okay.
We want to do this.
Uh-huh.
And then it becomes a doctrine when you finally get to the tithing
uh-huh.
thing. So there's a process that goes on here.
But yeah, but when we do accept tithe, it's because of the biblical text.
The biblical basis, and it's what we've come to consensus on. This is what Scripture is teaching.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay.
And the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
We have to.
Now that diet thing, though, that's contentious in some ways, because some people would say, well, Ellen White, you know, she's, I don't know, you know, some of her statements on health and what we should be doing at the end of time and so on. And so I think it's important to understand what our doctrines are, what unites us biblically. And then some of those further nuances, we have to leave with the Holy Spirit in some ways.
I think it's okay to still talk about the value of a vegetarian diet. I think some people have said, well, the Bible allows meat, so let's not even talk about it. I think there's a benefits.
We should still talk about
So we still ideal. Talk about it
yeah.
as an ideal, mm-hmm. and it really will be what we do in the new earth.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's teachings are still teachings.
Mm-hmm.
Versus doctrines.
What are the things, I mean, you mentioned this is that it's probably a clear example and what maybe one of the best examples of how to kind of show, well, the biblical doctrine is this is a teaching. And then obviously then beyond vegetarianism, you've got all these other, some other health preferences that people have that would maybe even fall lower than a teaching. But what other things might fall into the category of a teaching that the listeners might be familiar with.
Well, there's the Seventh-day Adventist Church is kind of known for being conscientious objectors in war, for example.
Uh-huh.
So we teach not pacifism exactly because we believe in supporting, but only in a life-saving way.
Hmm.
So most Adventists who would go into the military, they wouldn't say, no, I won't go into the military, but they would serve in non-combatant ways and not bear arms.
Mm.
I mean, we have people like Desmond Doss who
even
won the Congressional Medal of Honor for his heroism. He was a conscientious objector.
Mm.
So we teach this, but it's not a doctrine.
Mm.
I mean, it's not a fundamental belief.
Hmm.
So that's another example.
Okay.
And I suppose we could come up with a list of a half a dozen or more things that are like this in our movement. And people who don't understand Seventh-day Adventists, that the way we think, are a little confused by this sometimes.
Yeah, these are kind of nuances to those within, in a sense. And if you are listening to this podcast and you're not familiar with Seventh-day Adventist doctrines or teachings or really our church, then
look at it a little more.
The point is...
We need to go to the Bible, right?
Yeah,
we need to be faithful to Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And that isn't a static process. It's a dynamic process.
Mm.
And it's why we would say to anyone who isn't a Seventh-day Adventist or whose faith in the Bible, study the Bible.
Mm. The Bible. So as an Adventist, we take our fundamental beliefs from the Bible, but at the same time, we do believe we had a prophet in the last 150 years. But what I think essentially what you're saying is we don't take our doctrinal beliefs from the prophetic insight that we received.
Mm-hmm. The teachings the church have all have biblical principles.
Hmm.
And I think this is something that's, I think, worth thinking about.
Mm.
It isn't explicit,
mm-hmm.
but the principles are there.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of vegetarianism or even bearing arms, yes, there's war in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But the whole purpose of the Bible is to take away death. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus killed death when he died on the cross, and there will be no more death.
Mm.
And so there's the biblical principle underneath the teachings even of the church.
So I don't know if we want to get into this, maybe because it could be opening a long discussion, but in a nutshell, and it's like always, when we look at 1888, how does what happened there play into this discussion of doctrine and teaching? I mean, I know there's a lot in 1888 and there's many different angles, but obviously for those not listening, 1888 was one of our general conference sessions and probably one of our most contentious ones that we've had. And there was a lot of fallout between, you know, the presentations that were given. But in terms of this idea, this framework of doctrines and teachings and development of belief and what is a doctrine, what is not a doctrine, what happened there that kind of may play into and illustrate for those who are familiar with 1888, how that applies?
Yeah, you're right. That's an interesting one we could discuss for a whole session, probably. But the presenting issue at 1888 wasn't righteousness by faith.
Mm, yeah, yeah.
The fundamental principle issue was righteousness by faith.
Yeah.
But they were struggling over the law in Galatians.
Uh-huh.
We see people say, what? Law in Galatians? Like, what are you talking about? It's this text in Galatians that the law is our schoolmaster, Galatians 3, to bring us to Christ. And once we're Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster.
Hmm.
So those who are opposed to the Sabbath, say, would say that the Ten Commandments just bring us to Jesus. And once we have Jesus, we don't really need the Ten Commandments. And so Seventh-day Adventists had dealt with these type of struggles with other Christian groups. And so many had identified the law in Galatians as not being the moral law, but being the ceremonial law, the system of the Old Testament, and that was done away, yes.
Mm-hmm.
But yet then you have Jones and Wagner, A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, who are the people who are principal preachers there at 1888, with Ellen White to a degree, who are saying, well, the law in Galatians really is the moral law. And so this made people all, because you're going to take away the Sabbath. This is a fundamental belief. This is something we really believe.
Hmm.
You're breaking our faith.
Hmm.
And they were saying, no, what we're saying is the law can't save us.
Hmm.
Your obedience to the law won't save you because you cannot obey on your own. You are not righteous. And so righteousness only comes through Jesus.
Hmm.
He is our righteousness. He is the obedient.
Mm.
So this becomes then the issue is righteousness by faith. And Ellen White supports Jones and Wagner.
Mm-hmm.
So you have this doctrinal conflict.
Over the law in Galatians.
Over the law in Galatians.
But today's...
Today we don't fight. Why? Well, you know, it's interesting how it comes out in the end. And I would say that Ellen White, well, she articulates it, but she doesn't initially tell them what to do. Again, she's in a process with them. She's not defining everything. It's the Bible process they're involved in. They realize that really the law in Galatians is probably both the ceremonial and the moral law, because both bring us to Jesus so that we're justified by faith. One pointed to Jesus, the other points to Jesus, or is his character. The law is a transcript of his character. So they were fighting over something that if they had understood it better, they would have been able to integrate it.
Mm.
And this is often the case when we have theological fights.
Mm. Are there any modern examples today where people mix up these levels where they have something that's maybe not even a teaching? It could be just the majority opinion in a particular church. And they elevate it to the significance of a doctrine. And in a sense, it confuses people because, you know.
It is, and it is the case. I think sometimes it becomes almost more a matter of tradition than biblical confidence for some people. This is how we've always done it, so we see it. Or you discover something that seems so good and so right. So if it's right, then everyone has to believe it. I'll play with the diet thing again, because we talked about that one. I have had people tell me, well, you shouldn't just be a vegetarian. You should be a vegan.
We all know one of them.
So, you know, vegetarianism is okay, but really we should have as our fundamental belief that we're vegans. So now what are we going to do?
Because it's even better than vegetarian.
Because it's better. So if we're going to follow the ideal, then we should all be vegans. And so then there's the struggle. And so a local church might say, well, we're vegans here. We're Seventh-day Adventist vegans.
No cheese, no milk.
No cheese, no milk, nothing. And really a true vegan.
But I've no leather.
I do have leather shoes on, so I'm not a vegan. I'm not eating it. I also shouldn't be wearing it. But I think Seventh-day Adventists do a little less of that. It's more about diet. But so we have these this elevating of maybe good things to a point, to a level of fundamental belief almost.
I think some things they are good, but it's down to your personal conviction. But it's not something you should maybe be mandated corporately.
It takes to a corporate level something that the church as a whole has not gone there biblically yet.
Okay. In what other ways, or in what ways, do you see either the Bible or Ellen White's writings misused today with how we share our beliefs and teachings?
Well, probably the reality is most people are not reading Ellen White very much.
That's true.
And even those who quote her don't really study her very much. So what ends up happening is sometimes Ellen White is used, just like the Bible has been used, to promote something that she wouldn't promote the way that it's being pushed. And so this is a problem that we can have in the church. But unfortunately, in many places in our church, we aren't struggling with that anymore, because people have pretty much stopped even studying and reading. And even the Bible to a degree.
It's true, but not.
We have a real problem
with biblical literacy.
So I'm hesitant in a way
to say how it's misused.
To say, well, here, I'm okay to talk about how it's misused, but because it's misused, the point I want to make is, is that it doesn't mean we shouldn't use it. We shouldn't read it. What we need to do is we need to do it right. If it's a gift of light, if God's really helped us.
Re-own what's been
misused. We need to re-own something that God gave us that belongs to us. It's a precious gift. But we got to do it right. We got to read it right. I don't know where you want to go with that one, but there's a whole lot that we can talk about on that.
No, it's true. I mean, because I never thought of it that way. So, I mean, if I'm hearing you correct, like, possibly one of the reasons why people aren't reading it as much as they should is because of the way it has been misused and misread and misapplied over the last 40, 50 years or something that's burned people. But that should not put us off actually doing it right.
And non-Christians would look at Christians and say, Bible. Forget the Bible.
Because of the belief on
Because of the way the Bible has been misused. So it's like there's this evil force Satan is working.
Of people that use the good thing in the bad way to turn other people off the good thing.
That's right.
I never thought of it that way. So the way the Bible had turned many people off by false doctrine, you've also got the same thing happening within Adventism with Ellen White's writings.
A misuse of her. But that doesn't mean we should stop studying the Bible and be faithful to Scripture. Nor should we. To do that is to say to God, I don't need you. I don't need what you've done. And we certainly don't want to do that.
Any lessons? What are the lessons can we learn from our church's journey on kind of discovering these things and what lessons can we kind of apply to today and some of our present?
Well, for me, the biggest one, it sounds like, well, you're just saying the obvious, but it is so fundamental. We have to be in the Bible ourselves. Mm. We have to have a faith of our own. We need to be reading Ellen White. We need to know what she's really saying. Mm-hmm. We need to have a faith of our own. And we need to have that connection to God, connection to Jesus. We have to have that living power of the Holy Spirit that's working in cooperation mm-hmm. with the precious inspired writings that are special revelation, which is really God's way of speaking more directly to us, controlling the parameters so that we're following mm-hmm. his will. And we've got to make that. That's got to be every day. You know, this week we're launching for the church a Back to the Altar initiative.
Mm.
Back to the worships each morning here for spring meetings have had this. I'm not trying to date this presentation.
No, that's fine.
But that's the point. We have to have a living faith.
Mm.
Our doctrinal framework came together in a living faith context.
Mm-hmm.
And for any other person who's walking, trying to know where they're going in their life, it has to be a living faith process.
Hmm.
And for Ellen White, it has to be too. And if you have never, if no one reads it, Scripture or Ellen,
mm-hmm.
and you just sort of have this vague devotional experience with God, you're going to stay in a very small box. And it's not going to go very far. But when you're in His Word, when you're in her writings, you're really seeking the Lord, something very powerful begins to happen in our lives. And we're transformed. We think different. We act different. I mean, the mercy, the kindness of God in saving us, saving and leading in our movement.
Mm-hmm.
And the very work of the Seventh-day Adventist to care for people in the world and anyone who's come to Jesus. These things become the big thing. And then the Sabbath is a big deal. Why? Yes, it's right, but it is representing the rest we have in Christ, who has redeemed us. The rest we have in a Creator who finished the creation, who is the Creator, the Recreator that we worship. It's that stuff.
Thank you. Any tips for further reading on this subject?
Well, there's lots of good stuff to read. If you want to read about Ellen White in particular, we have a lot of really good new resources. You certainly, if you can get a hold of the Ellen White Encyclopedia, if you're an in-depth reader. A couple things the White Estate has done. We have the Gift of Prophecy, or the in Scripture and History. Edited by Alberto Tim and Dwayne Esmond. Very helpful book. I was the editor of Understanding Ellen White. That's a very useful book. These are all current publications. We could mention an older book that's got a lot of good content by Herbert Douglas, Messenger of the Lord. Some people have appreciated George Knight's. They're getting a little dated in time, but they're still very good. The four-volume books on Ellen White.
Reading Ellen White.
Reading, Knowing, World of Ellen White. There's four little books that he's done, which are very helpful. They're short reads. There's a lot of resources that are available today.
So people want to know there's stuff out there.
And then I would be derelict in my duty to not mention to you one more thing as a director of the White Estate, and that is the online resources that the White Estate has. You realize in the whole church, they're the most used online resource is the Ellen White apps
and websites.
We have currently, and again I'm dating it, here it is 2023, we're ranging from 8 to 10 million users a month. And from all around the world. And so there's her writings there, all of them, including the what was unpublished and now published digitally. There's also resources. So a crucial resource would be EGWhiteWritings.org. That's her writings.
Mm-hmm.
And then EllenWhite.org, which is this broad website that has resources and materials. You can do keyword searches. And then there's the apps. You have the on the phone apps, mobile apps as well. So there's a lot of good resources. There's no reason to say, well, I can't find anything. There's so much of it.
In all forms. Okay. Yeah. For those of you listening, do check out those websites and those apps. I mean, everyone pretty much has got a smartphone these days, so they're free to download, if I'm correct.
Everything's free.
Free to download. So do check into that and research and look at this subject of Ellen White's role in the church, her role in doctrinal development, and our history in this area. So that brings us to the end of our podcast here, as we've looked at doctrinal development and the difference with doctrines and teachings and so on. But thank you, Dr. Merlin Burr, for taking the time to share with us. And for those of you who are listening, I pray this has been educational for you, inspirational, and maybe has also removed some questions that you may have had in your mind as to where certain things came from and why we believe what we believe. And I think if we could summarize a few of the thoughts you've said today, it's our beliefs come from the Bible.
Yep.
As a church, our fundamental beliefs come from the Bible. They don't come from anyone else. They don't come from any prophet. Outside of biblical prophets, and our beliefs come from the Bible, and we can trust to know that what we believe today is biblical. So thank you for joining us. For those of you who are listening to this podcast, you can find more information out at www.lineagejourney.com, where there's more podcasts there. You can check out our YouTube channel, where you find more videos and podcasts on various topics that go back into our history, because it's important for us to understand where we come from, because where we come from shapes who we are today, and it shapes where we're going to end up going. So may God bless you on your journey, and thank you for tuning in.
Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed this episode. What we do at Lineage Journey is made possible through your generous support. Did you know you can become a monthly donor, contributing any amount at lineagejourney.com/give? Nothing is too small. Your contributions help fund the production of our varied content, and we truly appreciate your support.